appreciate very much your long-suffering with me this morning. I don't know that it's any worse tonight, but I would appreciate it again this evening. I hope to speak to you this evening on vestigial organs in the body of Christ. We know the typical evolutionary view that there are vestigial organs in our body, the appendix, the tonsil, they used to name 100 or so. And the more they found out about each organ, of course, they found out they're not vestigial or useless at all. I have known some, however, in the body of Christ, or at least they viewed themselves in that way. If you ask them, what exactly do you do? What is your role as a Christian? It's either, I don't know, or nothing. And I've known it even to be worse than that. Not only may they be vestigial organs, they may be diseased organs. Others would say, well, I don't know, but I get into a lot of mischief and cause a lot of trouble. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't believe that there are really vestigial organs in the body of Christ, but I believe there are some who think they are. And I'd like to study this with you for a moment this evening. Vestigial service in the Lord's body. Suppose I think that I cannot do anything. And as a result of that, don't ask me to do anything. And the result is, I may not go to heaven when I die. Because I've allowed something to block me from actually being a faithful, active servant of the Lord. I believe I can show from Scripture that there's something each one of us can do. And if that is the case, each one of us had better not be vestigial in his approach toward it. For example, Romans chapter 12. Excellent, excellent passage on this subject where Paul is beseeching his brethren by the mercies of God. He has spent 11 chapters telling them how wealthy, how wonderfully rich they are in Christ. The things that Jesus has done for them, we can never measure nor fully comprehend in this world. We'll have to be there with him, and then it will be so overwhelming, I don't know that we'll ever be able to put it into words. But that's the first two verses, based on the previous 11 chapters. And then immediately, as is Paul's custom, he turns to the area of service. And I believe he did this in his epistles for a reason. I believe there were people back in those days who thought, I can't do anything. Don't call on me to do anything. Don't expect anything out of me. And so he goes right to the area of application. After our wealth in Christ, he talks about our walk in Christ. And here's where we are in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is basically a warning against pride. We hear it said concerning some person that he is a self-made man. If that's the case, as someone has pointed out, he gives a pretty bad example of what a self-made man can be. His handiwork is not all that great. And as you look at this, we're no better than anyone else. If we ever get to the point where we think we can look down a long nose at someone else and say, I'm better than this person, I'm better than that person, everything you may have comes from God. And Paul makes that point very clearly in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Why are you bragging? You don't have anything except what God gave you. And that's what he's saying here in verse 3. He's saying to these people, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to think soberly. And he uses the word think four times in that one verse. The American Standard brings it out a little clearer. We're not a self-made person. And then in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You notice he starts with an attitude. If we think we've already arrived, we're not going to listen to the rest of the exhortation. If I'm sitting there and I'm listening to someone saying, all right, we need to be strong in Christ, and I think, well, I hope everybody else is listening to this, it's not going to help me at all. But if I view myself as in need, I'm humble enough to realize I haven't arrived yet. There are things I need to improve upon. I can do better in this or in that. That's where verse 4 comes in. So he starts in verse 3 with the attitude. You have these many members in one body, but they're all different. The members of your body don't have the same function. And aren't you grateful? We wouldn't want to be one big member, would we? We have many members, different functions, but the same goal. So that in verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. We the many are one body. Now, if you'll heed very carefully to the seven groupings of the next three verses, starting in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Notice, everything we have, it's by God's grace. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now as you look at these, you have the gifts that differ. We call these typically our talents. He has a talent to do this. He has a talent to do that. Not everybody has every talent. But everybody can do something. Look at his list as he gives it here. Here's prophecy. Here's the only miraculous gift in this entire list. The prophesying is God gave the message to the person without having to study it first. They got by inspiration what we must get by perspiration. But the result is the same. We have to work for it. They received it and could immediately give it out. It still gave an emphasis on instruction. One of the great needs of the church then and now and always will be proper instruction in the Word of God, without which we'll starve to death, we'll go astray, and we'll fail. And then he brings up the word minister. That's doing whatever needs to be done. Whatever it is, if you're a minister, you're a servant, you're willing to jump in, get your hands dirty if necessary, and it doesn't matter what it is, if it's something the Lord wants, you're willing to do it. You think about the preachers who went about in those days, blessed or beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings. These feet are very dirty, traveling over the sands without closed shoes, but those were beautiful feet bringing the message they brought. They're willing to get their feet dirty and ministering. That's one form of ministry. There are many forms of it. And so you can see many times a person will say, I'm at your service. You'll hear some store say, this is a full service bank or what other type of business it may be. I recall one young man who was brand new at a congregation. And they were determined what they need to do about this fellow that's not attending like he should. He said, well, give me his name and address. I'll go see him. And anything that needed to be done, he said, let me go. And his only problem was he wanted to do everything. What a great problem. And everybody needs to have that same attitude. And then you have this idea of teaching. You have here, as I've been told and as I've seen, you've drilled your young people. So they're very, very intelligent in the Scriptures. And I urge you to continue that. That's their lifeline. That's how they're going to be the church of the future. And I urge you to continue that and give you great commendation for having that attitude. We have to be focused first in the basics. Know what the basics are and then build on that. You've alerted them to the heresies that are out there. So the training, keep doing that and you'll never be sorry. Then there's the exhortation to urge strongly. Paul makes this point in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He's to make sure that they preach and exhort and rebuke all with long suffering. There's also the sharing and the giving. Acts 20, verse 5, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Are you surprised if I were to tell you that the son of this man who said, well, let me go, I'll do it. The son of this man came to me a few years ago. He had just graduated from college. He had his job and was making a little bit of money. And he showed up at our house. And he said, I understand Matt's living in Ukraine. I said, yeah. He said, does he need any money? I've got a little money. My dad always taught me to give back. I said, well, as far as I know, he has everything he needs right now, but I surely appreciate your attitude. There are some other guys who may need that money. Well, look at that attitude. The attitude that says, I'm willing to part with some of what I have to help someone who may be less fortunate than I am, or may need it for his purpose of spreading the gospel. What an attitude. And that's an example of a parent teaching the child, give back. And then you have also the lead. Mature men are a blessing. Isaiah 3 describes a scene that would come to Israel. It's not a very pretty picture, because in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, all the support and all the supply of bread, the mighty men, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder. One of the greatest blessings to any community is the elder, the old man who has wisdom and can advise people. And so is it in the church. The captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful, the artisan, the expert, person who is able to enchant, all these people you rely upon to help you, they're gone. And in verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. You can see this in Manasseh, who started to reign at about the age of 12. What a disaster that was for the next 50-something years. For him to be the rule over these people, and it's something from which they never really recovered. To say that I'll give children to rule over you is not only a nightmare, but a destructive sound to any right-thinking people. How blessed a congregation is to have mature men who rule and who know the scriptures to rule by. And then the showing of mercy. We're imperfect creatures. We need to be aware of the fact that we often may fail. We often may be failed against. Someone may let us down just as we've let someone down. And because of this, we need to be forgiving people. We need not to be overly sensitive so that when something happens, we assume the whole world's out to get us. Proverbs 19, verse 11, something that I continue to go back to, tells us that the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. That means you don't go around with your feelings on your sleeve, as we say. He's slow to anger. And it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Like the lady that said, I distinctly remember forgetting that incident. And that's the way we have to be. We have to be willing to forget as we forgive. Now, I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we will see an elaboration on these points Paul made in Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 elaborates on what we see in Romans 12. What we have in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 is a discussion of the members of the body of Christ. And he uses a number of figures of speech to put this forth. So there's a lot of figurative language both in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. He tells us here in verses 12 to 14, there's one body but many members. And I'm not going to go through the details of this in this passage. Verse 14 says, in fact, the body is not one member but many. I'd like at some point in the near future to go into a more elaboration on this, but I won't this evening for other reasons. The context here is spiritual gifts, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Chapter 12 will enumerate them. In chapter 13, we'll talk about how they will come to an end. In chapter 14, we'll regulate them. But you have here in chapter 12 some issues about inferiority complex. Some people say, well, I have an inferiority complex. And one man said to one who said that, well, you don't have an inferiority complex. You're just inferior. And I've always thought that was talking about me. But here in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. You need both, don't you? They're different, but each one serves his purpose. The foot and the hand, they're both are necessary. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course it's part of the body. I want both eyes and ears, don't you? I don't have to pick between them. Now, look at verse 17, the ifs. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If your body were one member, just one big eyeball rolling down the aisle, I don't know how it could do that because it'd have no locomotive ability. I don't know why it would come because it couldn't hear a word. And I don't know how it could see because it has no brain. It'd be a blind eye. That's about as bad as you can get. We need all the rest of it to make it work. And that's what he's saying here. If the whole were an eye, where were the hearing? This is Paul's illustration. The second if. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And then, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. He made us. And then the third if in verse 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? You wouldn't have a body. Now, in verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. They say the hardest instrument to play is second fiddle. Second fiddle. Everybody wants to be number one. And if you're second, well, nobody needs me. Oh, yes, they do. And that's what he's saying to these who say, well, I'm not the eye. I'm not the hand. I'm not worth anything. And they just quit. What would your body be like if your members who thought they were inferior just quit? Would you be happy with that? Well, neither is God. And then he goes into the superiority complex. These are the people who think they're superior. In verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The word head here doesn't mean, he's not referring to Christ, who is the head of the body. This is an illustration of a head talking to the rest of its body. Not referring to Christ here. Jesus, the head, can say to the rest of the body, I don't have to have you. But in another way, he does, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But he doesn't have the right to say, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You take several weak members of your body. You hit someone in the spleen really hard, and he's liable to die. That's weakness. Is it unnecessary? What about your heart? You poke your heart with a quill of some animal and see how long you live. Collapse a lung. Shoot a hole through your brain. You can shoot a hole through your head. I think you'd be all right. You don't get an infection. But your brain can't take that. It's weaker. And yet, it's very necessary. So he says, those things that are weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these would bestow greater honor. What does he mean? Well, the parts that don't look good, you cover them up. You put extra dressing on those. And he points out, in our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. That means you don't go out half naked. But our presentable parts have no need. The parts that already look good, you don't have to do anything for those. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. A few months ago, I was cutting some limbs, and I missed, and I caught my hand. Boy, I dug a gash in that thing. It was deep, and it was scary. And my whole body reacted. In one second time, my whole body reacted. My eyes got wide so as to see very clearly what's going on here. My hand that wasn't hurt came over to the hand that was hurt as soon as it could to put direct pressure on it to stop the bleeding. My legs are going through a debate. Should I run to the house and get this thing washed off, or should I just sit down lest I collapse? Let's look at it again, see how deep it is. Well, it's not all that deep. It doesn't need stitches. I can get by. I've had this before without stitches. And you're going through all this in just a few seconds' time. The entire body is concerned about one tiny part that's been injured. One tiny part. Its full concentration is on that. That's what verse 26 is saying. One member is hurt. The whole body suffers with it. If that hand gets to throbbing at night, the whole body will stay awake and sit up with it. Mm-hmm. And then he turns it around. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You ever notice the guys who run in a race? They get up there on this podium, they start playing, and their smile is about 3 feet wide. Their mouth didn't win the race. But it looks like it's taking the credit, does it? It looks like it's taking the credit. It's rejoicing with the legs and the lungs and whatever else, actually won the race. And he said, that's the way it is with the body of Christ. I think it's a whole lot easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because when you rejoice with those who rejoice, what you're doing basically is saying, I'm humble enough that I can rejoice that you've had something great happen to you. If it's tragedy, it's not hard to shed tears. But if it's rejoicing, a lot of folks hold back and say, that should have been me. I should have had that honor. I should have been in that position. People should come tell me how great they are, how great I am, and they're grateful that I've gone through this. But no, I'm having to do it to that person. I refuse. They just walk out and say nothing. He said, you don't do your body that way. And then in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. The word "they" is not in the original. It's just you are body. You're a body. I think he's just using an illustration here. You may disagree with that, but I think that's what's going on. This church is like a body with all these members working together. Its head and its legs and limbs and feet and eyes and the smelling and everything working together so that it will be the kind of body it needs to be. Now, the lessons from this very quickly, then we'll move on. Four of them. Number one, God can use each one of us. That's what he's just been saying. There's not a single member who can step forward and say, well, there's no use for me. God set these members in the body as he saw fit, and each one has a purpose. There's no vestigial organ in the body of Christ. That's by God's statement. Number two, he holds us accountable. You remember Matthew 25, and I won't turn there mercifully for you. But the one talent man is held accountable, not because he misuses and misspends what he's been given, but because he fails to use it. He's condemned for what he does not do. You take a person who says, well, I'm a one-talent man. I don't have five ability like that man or two ability like that man. They are really profitable for our master's cause. I just have one. So I'll bear it, count it, it's all there. You didn't lose a thing on me. Oh, yes, he did. He said, you could have put this to the money changers. I at least could have gotten interest off of it. You could have done the least thing possible. But you didn't even do that. You did nothing. And he calls him wicked. He calls him wicked. We think wicked means you took that money and used it in nefarious ways. No, he just buried it and gave every cent back. Number three, his work suffers if one person slacks. The idea of a body is for every member to function properly. I think all of us would be a little bothered if we walked in here Wednesday night and our right eyes weren't working. Wouldn't we be a little bothered at that? Or if our hearing suddenly left us totally. Or you name it. We're rather partial to each part, aren't we? And so is God. And then number four, each member is different and each one is important. We're not all carbon copies of one another. And because of this, each must do his part. When I was in the seventh grade, one of the things our gym teacher had us do was tug of war. And I loved it and I hated it. I hated it because I was absolutely exhausted. I was determined they're not going to win. We're going to win. And on our side, we got the biggest guys we could. They stood at the back. We pulled. I don't remember if we always won. I doubt it. But they didn't win without a fight. But it took the effort of every single person to cause a victory. If just one slacked, we were history. Now, let's talk about vigorous service in a healthy body. I can encourage others. I may not have very many talents, very many abilities, but one thing I can do is encourage people. And I think about Barnabas. Now, these passages, I won't take the time to read each one. You know them pretty well, I think. In Acts 4, when the saints were in need, a man by the name of Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas, which by definition means, for some reason, I'm not sure exactly why this is so, but for some reason it means son of exhortation. If you're the son of something, you have that characteristic. And the chief characteristic of this man is son of encouragement. He encourages people. And on this occasion, the way he encouraged people was he had a land that he sold and brought the proceeds to the saints so that they might have another meal. What is mine is yours if you need it. How encouraging. In Acts 9, he hears that Saul of Tarsus has become a Christian. Saul goes back to Jerusalem. The saints don't want to receive him. They're scared of him. Who can blame them? Barnabas gets this man, Acts 9, 26 and 27. He gets him. He brings him to them. He says, look, this man is genuine. He has defended this faith in Damascus. This has gone on for now a few years. He is sincere. Embrace him. And he does. And it's because of Barnabas that Saul of Tarsus started his work, however short it was, because he had to leave because he's being persecuted in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts 11, they hear that there's a new church started in Antioch of Syria. Gentiles. Who do they send? They send Barnabas, and I'm interested in Acts 11, verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and what? He encouraged them. He lived up to his name. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. In Acts 15, when they finish the first journey, they're ready to go to the second, Paul says, I think we need to take John Mark. Right? No. Paul says, I'm not taking him. He left us. Barnabas says, I insist, we have to take John Mark. Now, why was he so insistent? John Mark had let him down just as much as he had Paul. I think there was something in Barnabas that said, give him at least one more chance. Don't give up on him. And who knows, but what Paul's discipline, Peter's fatherly instruction, but especially the encouragement of a Barnabas who took him and they went to Cyprus was one of the main reasons that John Mark made it, so that Paul would later write in Second Timothy 4 that he's profitable to me. Bring him to Rome when you come. The elders, their time they spend, the work they do, most people don't realize. It's very easy to take them for granted. There are times when they do what they do with broken hearts. Very difficult. Never easy, usually on a weekly basis. The least we can do is appreciate them, encourage them, and thank God for them. The teachers who have such an effect on people. I've known of a number of teachers in my life, but I'm thinking right now about a time when I was about 18 years old. I'd been baptized, but that's about it. I didn't know how to study. My parents couldn't help me. They were in the same shape I was in. Nobody had followed up with us after we had obeyed the gospel. We're just kind of drifting along. We're attending. All the sermons we're hearing are about some fellow who was having a discussion with this guy or refuting that error. And we didn't know anything about Bible study at all. And that man left, and a fellow came as an interim who delved into the scripture in a way that I had never seen in my life. It reminded me of my little grandson in Louisville when he was 17 months old. He was sick of baby food. Who can blame him? Have you ever tasted that stuff? But he was sick of this stuff and wasn't wanting to eat. And Janet had one of her chicken casseroles she had made that day. We were up there at this time. And he was sitting there with his dad, and he was looking at something, really preoccupied, and it's just about supper time, he's ready to eat. And she walked over to him and said, Timothy, take a bite of this. And he just kind of kept looking and opened his mouth. She shoved it in there, and he looked back and chewed for about 1 second and went, as if to say, you mean there's something that good out there, and you've held it from me all this time? That was me. And, of course, he finished that bowl and potatoes along with it. You've never seen a kid eat so much. That was me when I was 18. One of those boring moments. You mean somebody actually can get into the scripture and elucidate it and explain it? It's the most exciting thing in the world. And that will change people. I can tell you from personal experience, that will change a person. We need to appreciate the teachers and the effect that they have, especially on the young people. You never know what impact that might have. Give it everything you have. And what about the rest of us? A fellow told me once, he said, you know, just the other day, he's working with a rather large congregation in Alabama. He said, one of the men called me to a classroom. He said he wanted to talk to me about something. He said, oh boy. He swallowed hard, caught his breath, went in, stood there braced. He said, the fellow told him, I just want to tell you, you're doing a great job. Keep up your good work. He went out going, whew, and sat down after that. But he was encouraged. I've known of occasions where a young man starts preaching by appointment while he's in school. He notices that the church, one of the small congregations he's working with, is trying to do things that aren't scriptural. So he addressed that in one of his visits there. They had a meeting that afternoon after he had preached that sermon that Sunday morning. They decided, well, about half of us, we're going to leave. And so they did. The young man's pretty upset over that. An older preacher who'd been there quite a bit said, he heard about it and he said, who's been preaching the truth at this church? He knew what he got on. And another family who knew it pretty well said, don't let this discourage you. You did what was right. Let it encourage you and make you stronger. Just a few words can turn a person from the point where he's ready to give up and say, I can't do anything, to the point that he's ready to do the best he can. All of us can do this. Number two, I can teach others. Now, I won't go into these passages in detail as well. You know these. But Acts 8, look what Philip does. He goes to Samaria. It's incredible what takes place there. The Word of God is powerful. Then God calls him from that to talk to one man, a Ethiopian, who's on his way back from Jerusalem, where he's already spent a long journey. And he teaches him. You see in Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus. You see in Acts 10, Cornelius, where Peter goes. You see in Acts 18, Paul goes of all places to Corinth. Who would have sent a preacher to the city of Corinth? I don't know what that would be comparable to today, but it wasn't a very favorable place. And yet the Lord said, I have many people here. Don't be afraid to preach the truth here. And I'm impressed by the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 6, beginning where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He knows it right where he belongs. I was a planter, but I didn't create the seed. Apollos watered, but he didn't create water. It's God who deserves the increase here, the notice. So then neither he knew who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow laborers. You're God's field. You're God's building. And what he's telling us is, all of us can do what Paul is talking about here. It may be we hold the water for someone who's speaking the word, but what little bit it is, that'll receive the prophet's reward, Matthew 10:42. This is true in our family. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One fellow at a congregation back in Middle Tennessee was praying once, and he was trying to say the words of this verse to encourage in his prayer parents to train their children properly. And he said, help us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And some folks had a hard time keeping their composure, but I thought, how true. It is the admonition of the Lord. You want to arm them in the cause of truth. Psalm 78, you read a moment ago, where it tells us about God's use of the teachers. The previous generation teaches this generation, who takes it on to the next generation. That's God's plan. That's Deuteronomy 6. That's Psalm 78. Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. There are evil days that are going to come when you have no pleasure in those. But right now, use what you have in His service. 2 Timothy 1:5. This faith that dwelt in Lois and in Eunice, now it dwells in you. Third generation again. Grandmother, mother, son. How beautiful. It's true of neighbors. There are a variety of ways we can teach the people who are nigh us or near us. One man I knew, he's dead now, but he would take these little cards. And they had several passages listing the plan of salvation on them and the directions to the building. I don't know how many hundreds of those he must have passed out with invitations for people to come study. There was another man, one of my favorite people I've ever known. He, for about 50 years, recorded sermons just on his own. He'd sit down here, his wife's way back there. They didn't sit together for 50 years until he got so old he couldn't continue to do it. And as he would record these things, he'd let it be known. Now, during meetings, sometimes in meetings at morning services as well, 13 different lessons. People would ask him that, 6 or 7, 8, 9, 10 people ask. He would record all those and pass them out just on his own, pay for it on his own. That was what he could do to spread the gospel. I've made the statement, that man spread more gospel in Middle Tennessee than any other one man I know, and more than any 10 preachers I know, just by virtue of what he took to share with someone else. There are all kinds of things we can do. There are tracts and bulletins. A man I met in Hungary was converted because someone gave him a tract, the kind of tracts we have in the tract rack in the back. And he read that. It's just a printed sermon, basically. He learned the truth. So while I would be at the substation passing out invitations to a Bible study, he'd be, the day or two he came, passing out tracts. Because now, if they don't come, they at least have a sermon in their hand. Don't even have to come to get this. And I see his point. There's room for both. And bulletins. Sometimes in a Sunday bulletin, there may be an article on first principles that maybe a next-door neighbor has talked to you about and needs. It'd be a great tool to pass that on to someone who needs them. By mouth. I met a young man in Alabama. I'd already heard about him. And it was all true. He had been converted about 2 years ago. And he was on fire. He works at Chick-fil-A. And he was determined he was going to convert every single worker at Chick-fil-A. He's already gotten two, I believe. And he's still on his way to others. Still working on it. And he would sit. And I've never seen somebody listen so intently in all my life. And then as soon as you're through, you go to the back, and he comes up, and he says, okay, now, I need a summary of this, and I need to ask you about this. And he wanted to write down all these things. He said, now, I need to go tell somebody this, and I need to go tell somebody this. It was absolutely incredible. And he's just filled with it, with the zeal to learn, to grow, and to share. The website, sermons for many years. Think of the specific topics that someone could learn. Third, I can comfort my brothers and sisters in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a lot of comfort in those verses. But you notice, that we may be able to comfort. We're comforted that we may become comforters. And you see this so many times. No one can strengthen the sick, the weak, the distressed, better than one who's experienced. Sympathy is good, but empathy is even better. Take a man who's just had bypass surgery. They'll send in someone who's had bypass surgery and say, here's how you're going to feel when you wake up. Here's how you're going to feel the next day. Here's how you're going to feel when you cough. And they'll go through all these things to prepare them. I'm up walking around. I'm okay. You will be too. Just hang in there and things will be better. We can do that to people spiritually. They're going through hard times. Problems with temptation. A young man said, look, I'm having problems with temptation. I need you to hold me accountable. Ask me, have I had any slip-ups this week? And if I say no, then say, are you lying? And make me answer that too. That's a way of checking up on yourself. I can pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Brethren, pray for us, Paul says very succinctly in 1 Thessalonians 5. In the close of the second epistle, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and every way. The Lord be with you all. Would that have meant something to someone? I believe it would. A fellow told me, he said, I pray for you every Thursday. Well, I'm very grateful for that. And if he chooses to make that a Tuesday through Thursday, that would be great too. And that's the attitude that we need to have for people. And then we also recognize there are people who are elderly and can't get out as much as you used to. But you know what? I've had them tell me, I can't do what I used to, but I pray. I can pray. And who can discount the value of that blessing? People are busy. They're working. And yet they say, I take time and I pray. And they tell me specific, I pray for this and I pray for that. People are tired, but they say, I'm never too tired to take time to pray. And then number five, I can stand for the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Many oppose the truth. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And he goes on to describe them. They're going to deny everything God said, and they're going to put in things God never included. And our response may be, well, I can't preach. I can't answer that. I can't teach. You can support those who do. You can encourage those who do. If you can't even do that, you can stand for the truth. That's something every one of us can do. The number six, I can be an example. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. And what that means basically is you be an example to someone else. Like the granny who grabbed her broom when she learned the Yankees were marching through Georgia. They said, "Granny, what are you going to do with that broom?" She said, "Well, at least I'll let everybody know whose side I'm on." And that's what this is talking about with reference to Timothy. He can't do it all. Not by any means. But he can at least let everybody know where he stands, the kind of person he is, and by that very example, cause people to be prepared themselves to be better. Someone said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." I'll tell you this. It's just the fact. If we stop letting our light shine, one of the lights of the world has gone out. Philippians 2, we're to let our light shine even as the stars in the heaven. If mine goes out, I'm not the power I could be with that example. Now, 1 Timothy 4:16 says the same. God doesn't need any of us. He can function without us. He never even had to create us. It's also true, His love wants what is best. He wants active, healthy members in the body of Christ. That's what God wants. I remember in 1 Samuel 30, an occasion where David was very discouraged. He'd gone back to Ziklag. The Philistines had sent him home. The Amalekites had come and they had burned the village, captured all the people and taken their spoils. David's family, all his soldiers' families were taken captive. And now the people in his army are threatening to stone him as though it's his fault. So he inquired of the Lord about what he ought to do. But in verse 6, David was greatly distressed. For the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It may be that the only person in this world David had for a friend at this very low ebb in his life was the Lord himself. But that was enough to pull him through and to give him the victory. David's strength came from God. Number two, it helped his soldiers. They went and they conquered the Amalekites and brought back everything they had taken. And number three, it strengthens us too. Just reading this shows us our true strength comes from Him. Thank you for your excellent attention. If you'll get your song books and turn to the song that Jared has selected and be prepared in just a moment. We're going to sing the song as a means of encouraging anyone who needs to obey the gospel of Christ to do so. Life is very short. Many times it ends very unexpectedly and very suddenly. If we're Christians, this can be a great blessing. If we're not, it is the greatest disaster for us possible. If you're unprepared to meet your God, you could come this very moment, the only time you know you have, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins, confess Him as your Lord, be baptized by His authority that your sins might be washed away. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing.